Here at Madison Park, we value the rhythm of something we call Rethink Christmas. A time of year to examine Christmas, but most importantly, to prioritize the reason for the season so that more people get to experience Emmanuel, God with us. It's a time to take a hard look at materialism and consumerism in an effort to live more counterculturally, in an effort to follow Jesus more closely. We also recognize that this year has been and is different for many of us, so we're going to rethink Christmas accordingly. We're going to ask each family to prioritize what matters most so that you and those you influence have the opportunity to experience the blessing of a God who came to us in Christ to be our Savior. So this year, we're going to simplify Rethink Christmas collectively as a church. We're going to partner with Operation Christmas Child to bring tangible gifts alongside an invitation to the gospel journey. If you're able to give over and above that this year, please know that leadership will use your financial gifts to meet the ministry needs of our local, national, and international ministry partnerships. So whatever this year has been for you, we pray that this series will be a gift to you as we rethink Christmas.
As best I recall, I think the words were, "You look like you forgot to bring your body with you to worship." And I wondered, what in the world did that mean? You look so stoic. You never move. You don't kneel. You don't fall on the ground to your face. You don't raise your hands. You just stand there. You need to bring some animation into your worship. Get your body involved. And I said, no. I learned something that day. I probably already thought it, but it became very clear to me. I'm right about how to worship. I know what I want. I know what I do. And what I want is what is right. Because that's how all things are, right? How we do it is the way it is supposed to be done. I mean, that's why there are churches all over the community this morning worshiping different ways. Some people worship kind of like we do. Other churches have no instrumentation whatsoever. Some churches have just a piano or an organ. Some churches use bells and lights, and some churches have smoke and incense. And every one of us thinks, well, the way we're doing it is the right way, because that's how we are, you know. You've probably heard me say this, and it is true. What do you mean you're not having turkey for Thanksgiving? Of course you're having turkey for Thanksgiving. Everybody has turkey for Thanksgiving. The only reason we'd ever have ham at our house for Thanksgiving is my grandson's coming, and he's not coming, so there's no ham in the house. What do you mean you open your gifts on Christmas Eve? Everybody knows that you open the gifts on Christmas morning. You can't open gifts. You hear it? We all have this kind of a thing that we're the right way that things are supposed to be done. And honestly, that isn't any more true anywhere in the world than right here. Oh, I don't mean 4700 Broadway. What I mean is church. Church is the place where we have these kind of deep opinions about the right way to do things. And it's not new. That was the first century. You're probably familiar with your Bible enough to know that there are a group of people that are known as the Pharisees and some that are known as teachers of the law, some scribes, and it feels like every time they come into the conversation, there's just a little bit of bite in the Gospels about how they're kind of rigid about the way things are going to go. And to be fair, honestly, to be fair, you need to give them a second look. Now, yes, guilty as charged. They're a little on the legalistic side. But don't misunderstand their motives. They had one thing in mind: honor God. Build a fence around your behavior in such a way that nothing you did would ever dishonor God. And they were really good at that. They had lots of rules. I mean, they read their Bibles. Don't work on the Sabbath. But you got to figure out what that means. And so if you can't work on the Sabbath, well, one of their rules was you can't carry anything that weighs more than the weight of 3 dried figs. By the second century after Jesus, The Jewish community had created what is known as the Mishnah. When you write it in English, publish it in English, it's 844 pages of explanation of the Old Testament law. By the 6th century after Jesus, that had grown into two different versions of what is known as the Talmud. One of those versions, printed in English, weighs 57 pounds. Rules. But again, don't misunderstand the motive. The motive was right. Matthew 23 is the text where we typically think about the Pharisees, because this is the text, if you're familiar at all with Scripture, you may remember hearing these words. Now, when they're read, it sounds something like this: you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, you servants, you hypocrites. Actually, that's a little mild for the way that most people read it. I would tell you that when I first read that text and had to read it out loud in public, it sounded a lot more like, you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, what is the matter with you? Unfortunately, I read the rest of my Bible and I got to the end of the chapter. Look at verses 37 and following at Matthew 23. Listen to the way Jesus ends this statement. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. That doesn't sound harsh. That does not sound acidic. That sounds more like lament, like disappointment. How I long for you to be my people. How I long for you to come to me. How I long for you to have a relationship with me. But you missed it. And so somehow I have to kind of go back to Matthew 23. And when I see all of these woe statements and you brood of vipers stuff, somehow that for me takes the edge off of the tone and says, this is not about being cranky or harsh. This is about stating disappointment, but calling to account. Because they certainly are held to account for the decisions that they made in the way that they approached their relationship with God. See, I think what's happening, if I had to be honest with you, as I read down through Matthew 23, particularly when I see the end of the chapter, I think Jesus may well have in mind that famous Old Testament text from Micah chapter 6. You remember Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8? What would the Lord require of you? That you bring big, massive offerings, that you offer thousands of rams, hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of barrels of oil, that you would give a sacrifice of your firstborn son? No, he says, what I desire of you, love justice, mercy, walk humbly with your God. You hear what he's saying? I am not interested in the outward mechanics. I am not so nearly interested in what you do ritualistically as I am in the heart by which it's done. He keeps pushing us back to raise the question, what happens when you and I take seriously not the mechanics, not the ritual, the heart, the motive? And I think what we discover when we start thinking about that, especially in light of some of the things that Jesus says in Matthew 23, is that we live in this constant tension, that there is this tension of trying to figure out how to honor God relationally, because it's a lot easier to keep rules than it is to live in relationship. And what God is calling us to is relationship. I mean, that's what's going wrong in the text, right? Look down here in chapter 23. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, one of the many woe statements that he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Sounds a lot like Micah. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but inwardly full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. There wasn't anything wrong with what they were saying or doing in the sense of keeping those things up, tithing their herbs and their spices. The problem was with the spirit in which they gave those things. It had become a list of rules. And you know as well as I do how easy that is, right? How easy it is to have a list of rules that you use to define your relationship with God. I pray, I go to church, I tithe. In fact, I'm such a good tither, if my paycheck is $103, my tithe is $10.30. I make sure I get it all. So there's nothing wrong with that activity. The problem is that you have to look inside and ask what the heart is, what's the motive behind why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I do believe, I honestly believe there is this tension that exists within us, that it's a lot harder to have a relationship and to honor God relationally than it is to try to figure out how to keep a list of rules and hope that that keeps you right with God like the Pharisees thought it would. In fact, I think what happens in this text is that we face this tension, a tension that exists between keeping first things first, because it's easier to have a checklist than it is to actually deal with reality, challenging ourselves about what really, really matters. We kind of like checklists, you know. I can remember a lady by the name of Doris who came to me one day and she said, "Just give me a list. Just write it out. These are the things you can do. These are the things that you can't do. I'll post it on my refrigerator and I'll be fine." And it's like, no, you won't, because your refrigerator door is not long enough. We just keep adding to the list as we learn. It doesn't work. I mean, isn't that really part of what's happened here in this season of the year, in this season of our world? I hope I'm not giving you new news, but I'm going to grieve the fact that starting next week, we're not going to be in company here. It hurts. I don't like it. I love being in this room with you people. I love being able to talk in the hallway. I love having interaction. I love to be able to sing and to share in worship with you. I get that. I grieve that. But I don't grieve it because it's a checklist. Oh, I went to church today. In fact, I think maybe one of the blessings of this whole situation is that I am learning how to worship when I'm not in my own kind of convenient place, when I don't get to do it my way. And what I've been discovering is I can worship in my living room. I can worship on my front porch. I can worship at my dinner table. Oh, I may not sing because my wife probably wouldn't appreciate it very much, but I don't have to sing in order to worship. I've learned that, and I am learning that I can engage God in a worshipful spirit wherever I am, under whatever circumstances I am. Will I grieve not being together? Yes. Will that stop me from worship? No. No, not at all. I mean, that's always the challenge, right? How do you have a meaningful encounter with God in a worship experience and not just be guilty of engaging and entertaining people and making them feel good so that when they walk out the door, they don't say, "Oh, I like that," or "I didn't like that"? How is it that we get to the place that sometimes our connect experiences, which are supposed to bring us together around God's Word to become better and deeper disciples, where we encounter one another and we challenge one another, we call one another to deeper discipleship, how is it that sometimes those connect groups become nothing more than just a nice social gathering that we could have with anybody in the world and eat supper? Because it's harder to connect than it is just to have company. Why is it so difficult for us to actually serve and serve whatever it happens to be at whatever level needs to be done, however inconvenient it is, when sometimes it's kind of nice to serve in an area where you're comfortable, to serve in a way that may give you a little satisfaction or maybe even a little praise? See, it's hard. The tension is hard. How do I live in such a world, in such a way that I'm not just going through the motions? Because the tension is, it's easier to go through the motions than it is to have genuine experience. It's a lot easier to eat Thanksgiving meals than it is to have genuine Thanksgiving. In fact, that's part of the struggle right now, isn't it? I don't know what your family has decided. Our family has decided we're not having Thanksgiving meal together. We won't be gathering around the table in our traditional fashion, feet under the table, telling stories. We were going to have all of our kids and our grandson and his wife and four dogs. We were going to have chaos at our house this year. And we were excited and decided not the best idea. And I'm going to tell you right now, here's my struggle. My struggle is getting up every day with genuine thanks in my heart. Oh, we'll still have turkey. No ham. Turkey. That isn't the question. The question is, will I have a genuine experience, a genuine expression of thankfulness and thanksgiving in the middle of a world that I don't like? Because that's the difference. That's everything that this text is about. It's about being able to turn things that could be a checklist into a real relationship that matters. In fact, I think that's exactly what happens in this text over and over and over again. I think we live in this tension. One of the tensions that we live in this text is the tension between grace and failure. It's a lot easier to give gifts than it is to give what matters most. In fact, come back to this text. Take a look at Matthew chapter 23. This is such a fascinating thing. Again, a woe statement. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Do you hear it? You hear the mix-up? If you only swear by the temple, it doesn't really count, but if you swear by the gold on the temple. Verse 17, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You hear how they got it backwards? The gift became more than the giver, the one that we're giving to. Or the next one. You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which one is greater? The gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? It is so easy to get that backwards, that the giving of the gift is what really matters instead of the one who receives the gift, the one who is the object of our worship. It's harder to live relationally with God than it is to go through motions of giving him gifts. It's so easy to miss the point. It's been a decade since we started talking about Rethink Christmas around here. It all started for one reason. Because we were a little concerned that familiarity with Christmas could crowd out seeing the reality of Christmas. That the giving of tangible gifts sometimes gets in the way of actually seeing the reason that we celebrate Christmas, and that's the gift of Jesus to us and our gift to others of Jesus. And so we said, hey, can we stir things up a little bit? Can we just cause people to kind of step back and say, hey, is there a way that I could have a better experience with my family of Christmas by asking us to think differently? And we, as a family, we got excited about it. I can remember the first couple of Christmases before we ever did Rethink Christmas here. We'd get out the Samaritan's Purse catalog with our grandson who was just a little kid then. We'd say, what do you want to do? You want to give chickens? You want to give a well? What do you want to do? Now, what that means, Garrett, is one less gift, but now you're going to have something done. And then we started doing it here, and so it became just a delight to write a letter to my kids and my grandson and say, hey, I just want you to know there's one less gift under the tree. Things are a little less expensive this year, but on your birthday, 50 people are going to eat at Horizons in your name. It's been phenomenal, and it's paid rich dividends in our family because now I'm getting letters back from my children. Hey, Dad, little less expensive gift, one less gift, but I want you to know in your name we're doing this. Man, it's paying off. And it's been phenomenal. I got to tell you, it's been phenomenal. In 10 years, not counting things like Operation Christmas Child, where you can't measure the dollar amounts, this congregation has committed $690,000 to this community and to our young people. It has been remarkable what God has done through your generosity, in his grace. But if we are not careful, and this is the thing that I wake up in the morning wondering, have we allowed, would we allow, could we allow Rethinking Christmas to become more important than the actual gift and the one to whom we give the gift? Could we get it backwards? If we weren't careful, I would say yes. that we could get it backwards and be right back where we started, needing to rethink how we rethink. And which is most important, the one to whom we give or this tangible gift that we try to give? See, I think it's easier to be enamored with our experience, to get all excited about our experience with Jesus, than it is to be enamored with Jesus himself. I think it's easier to talk about going to church than it is to talk about Jesus and the Savior. It's easier to invite people to an experience than it is to invite people to Jesus. And when we do that, we miss the point. Because the greatest gift we give is not some tangible thing. The greatest gift we give is Jesus. And we dare not lose sight of that, ever, or we've missed the point. If you'll allow me, I want to reshape a question that sounds a lot like a biblical question that was asked. What good is it if a man or a woman gives a great tangible gift for Christmas, but forgets to give Jesus? Father, if Jesus were to write a chapter about our lives, we would hope that it would not be with disappointment, that he would not be calling us to account for having missed the point. And so we pray that even in the midst of our experience in the enjoyment of worship and the delight in giving, that we make sure that the focus is in fact on you, not on the gift itself, but on you. We could not be more grateful for the gift of your Son to us, and we want to learn from that, that we give that which is most important. And so, God, help us in this season of Thanksgiving, the season of Christmas, that we don't get confused, that we recognize that the most important gift we have to give is your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.